Just to read a verse from Colossians, the letter to the church at Colossae, and chapter 1, from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. I would like this morning just to take this scripture that I think sums up the whole of this letter to the Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that really mean? That in all things he, that is the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence. For in fact, the Christian life is one of simplicity. The gospel, in fact, is simplicity itself. We make it complex by all our systems of doctrine and our seeking to arrive at a systematic type of theology. Of course, there is reason for that. There is a sense in which we can say there is need for it. But nevertheless, of course, we make for great complexity. Because in fact, that which was given to the apostles, that which came to them in Revelation, really, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and suddenly they became different people with an energy and a power and ability and an insight and knowledge that they'd never had before, what really came to them was in fact simplicity itself. They saw nothing outside of Christ. Christ was everything. Everything. Not just their salvation, or they would have said he is not merely Savior, he is our salvation. To be a Christian, it just simply means that we have Christ. But they saw that everything in God's purpose was centered in Christ. Christ was the key to everything. Christ was the cornerstone of everything. He was the foundation of all that God is going to do. They saw that it was all in Christ. It was all through Christ. It was all unto Christ. Christ was the heart and the circumference of it all. They had, of course, to relate it to a fallen world, because as yet we don't see all things under his feet. We have a sinful, antagonistic, evil world in which we live. There are powers and principalities that are anti-Christ and anti-God, violently at work in the world. Invisible, yes, maybe, but just as powerful, if not more powerful, than if they were visible. We have a world which is swiftly veering away to its final catastrophe and tragedy.
But the apostles saw that when Christ came into this world, and when he died, and when he was raised on the third day and went into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came, these were all stages, simple stages, in the, if you like, the purpose of God, to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And they saw everything was bound up in Christ. So that the most simple mind is able to grasp the most profound truths about God in having Jesus. That's it. Oh, we're so thankful that the Lord has not just left us to our own natural intelligence and our own natural minds, but he has made it so simple that sometimes the more academic and intellectual mind can miss the whole point of the gospel and of God's purpose, just because it is so simple. And sometimes the most simple mind can in coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus in a direct, living and continual way, comes into a knowledge of God's purpose, which gives them an insight into all that he is doing. And you see, this is exactly really what dear Paul was trying to get over to the church at Colossae. You see, evidently, it is interesting to note it, the church at Colossae had some rather academic and intellectual types amongst them. On the whole, and no two churches are alike, the church at Colossae was evidently very much more refined and we would say classy than some of the other companies, perhaps the Corinthian company or one or two of the others. It was evidently a company that understood philosophy, it understood some of the world's reasonings and thinkings. And of course, when it came to Christ, when these dear saints came to the Lord, they were saved, then their minds began to work on the gospel. And slowly but surely, they began to evolve a complex system of things. It'd be very interesting if we only knew exactly what they had evolved. It might not seem so strange. Perhaps if we were there, we would hear a lot of language that's quite familiar to us. They've got their academic and intellectual part of their being to work on the gospel and the purpose of God. And no doubt they could talk for hours and discuss the finest points of theology and raise all kinds of queries and seek to get answers to it all. And Paul comes back to them and says, look, if you go on along that line, it's going to lead you farther and farther away from the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, he really was saying, this whole thing that you've come into is bound up with a person. It's the person that counts. It's the Lord Jesus who is the heart and the sum of Christianity. You get to know him, and you've got to know the one who is Christianity itself. He is Christianity. You get to know him. You possess him. Let him possess you. And something will happen. Oh, you look through this letter, you'll just have to go away and read it. Read it in Phillips. Read it in the New English Version. Read it in Weymouth, read it in the Revised, read it in the Authorized if you wish. And you, as you read it and reread it, all that I say will lift you even more so. You see, you get all things, as Paul goes on, he speaks about Christ in you who is the hope of glory. And he goes on to many other things. But he covers all the essential points of what we call the gospel. And he shows to us that they are all bound up with being in Christ. It's Christ who is the heart of it. And he goes on to say, you see, God, in his great wisdom, has created all things through Christ. and all things that have been created unto him, for him. And in him the whole thing holds together.
So you see how essential it is for us to be in living touch with the Lord Jesus. If once our relationship becomes dim, our relationship with him becomes blighted, then we can increase in knowledge, but we don't increase in Christ. We can go on with all our minds wrangling over the finer points of doctrine, investigating the whys and wherefores of different aspects of the Bible, of biblical theology, but in fact our own heart has stopped. Our actual growing up into Christ has ceased, because essentially it is a question of knowing the Lord Jesus. So you can understand how devastating the work of the Holy Spirit is when he starts to put us through the spiritual mill. When he starts, as it were, to break us up, to give us problems. Oh, to give us problems. That's the whole point. To give us problems. We have these little minds of ours that want everything pigeonholed, everything taped, everything categorized and departmentalized. And then we're happy when we've got that. We are the kind of people so often that cannot bear a contradiction. We can't bear an inconsistency. We want it all, as we say in slang, off-pat. It's got to be just all there, at our fingertips. And then we can rest. We've got it, as it were, under control. We've got the Bible under control. We've got the gospel under control. We've got all the purpose of God under control. We've got God himself under control. It's all confined to our own mind. But you see, that's why God does some strange things. Why God is not so careful about what we consider and want to be consistent. You've got this huge controversy, which is so alive again today, between what we call Calvinism and Arminianism. People who talk all about the will being the thing, the will that's been given to man, that's the thing, and the others who put all the weight upon the sovereignty of God. God being absolutely sovereign, choosing whom he will. And of course we try to tie the two things together, and some feel they've tied the two things together and are happy, but it does not satisfy the truly consistent nature. And there are many other things like that you cannot reconcile, because God is too big for us. We are finite, God is infinite. And whilst it's not wrong to investigate, we must always remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That we can never fully tape the Lord. We cannot somehow or other explore fully the Lord and put him down into print. We can't somehow unravel, if I may use such an irreverent term, the Godhead and put it into black and white in scientific terms. God is God, but he has given us Christ. And when we have Christ, we've got the answer to it all, haven't we? Sometimes we are given problems in our lives that seem to contradict the very love and faithfulness and mercy of the Lord. And our first reaction is, why? Why does the Lord allow this? Why does he do this? He shouldn't do that. Surely if we believe what he is, he wouldn't have done. He is so big, he is so powerful. Why has he allowed such and such to happen? But you see, the whole point is this. The Lord is giving us a problem that our minds, in their confusion, may discover Christ in a more deep way.
And if we really know the law, that's exactly what happens. Our minds become bewildered. We become confused. We find a complete inability to tie things together anymore. But we come into a knowledge of the Lord. We cannot understand the way he's taken us, but we've rediscovered Christ. That's the key to many, many a crisis or a problem or a situation in our different lives. It's simply that somehow or other we're being brought into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because in the end, the Lord is bringing everything back to himself. Your personal life, you would like it all to be smooth and harmonious and a wonderful development and so on, but you know the Lord himself does not allow that. Because we have a capacity for becoming technical in our approach to the Lord, we have a capacity for becoming technical in our approach to others who know the Lord, and above all to this world. The Lord does not allow it to go too smoothly. He permits things to come in our way which drive us to him personally. We've got to know him. Our lives are made up, if we're going to go on with him, of that kind of situation. It comes like this. Either I'm finished as a Christian or I've got to get to know the Lord in a new way. That's all. It's as simple as that. This thing that's happened to me has finished me off. My faith has collapsed, my hope has gone, my love has even waned. Everything is, as it were, in ruin. Either I come to know the Lord now, I rediscover the Lord, or I'm finished. But this is so corporately as well. For you see, the simplicity of it all is this. Christ, the church, is in Christ. When we start to talk of Christ being there and the church over there and try to distinguish the two, we get into trouble. We get into trouble. Because in fact, everywhere you look in Scripture, you will discover that the church is in Christ. It's part of Christ. It's the body of Christ. You cannot distinguish. In one sense, we are members of Christ, limbs of Christ, parts of Christ, the arms, the legs, the feet, the trunk of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. And you see, again and again, we sometimes tend in our teaching of the church to get our eyes on the church and on all the order of the church and the gifts of the church and the function of the church and the expression of the church and much else. And without knowing it, we are veering away from the Lord. We're getting onto a thing. See? And so the Lord presents us with problems. And we begin to discover that all our knowledge about the order and the function and the expression, somehow they come to a full stop. And we've got to rediscover Christ. Not personally, but corporately. And to rediscover that the church is really Christ. In a fuller, deeper expression in us all. Now, is that saying too much? Because when you look at the Colossian letter, I would like you to read it when you go away. You will discover that there's an awful lot about the church. An awful lot about the church. What then was Paul trying to get at? If you take this letter, you will find that roughly about a half of it is to do with the saints being together. And everything to do with their life together. What God is seeking to do in them. Then what was Paul trying to say? He was simply trying to say that you cannot make a distinction between Christ and his own. They are one. They have become fused together into a union. They have become the very body of the Lord Jesus. And if you look through Scripture, you will discover that this is supported everywhere. When you go right back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you discover there's a tree of life. It was for the eating. Adam and Eve could eat it. What do you do when you eat something? It becomes part of you. You live by what you eat. If you stop eating, you die. The very tissue, the very blood that makes up our body is completely dependent upon what we eat. God put a tree of life. That's a picture of Christ. And we were to live as we fed upon him, as we received him, as we were imbued with his spirit. You understand? The next picture you have in the very beginning of the Bible is marriage. And the one word that is said about it is this, and the two shall become one. The two shall become one. That marriage was instituted as a picture of what God was trying to say through the tree. Humanity was made to become part of the Lord Jesus, to become part of God himself. And if you look right through Scripture, well, you'll find it everywhere. You take the tabernacle and all that it means. There was a veil, of course. A veil separated God from man, but yet he was dwelling amongst them. The whole thought was God, the glory of God, God himself dwelling in the people. You go on further in Scripture and you find the temple. And again the glory comes as a symbol, an outward expression, if you like, of God's satisfaction in discovering something in which he can dwell amongst men. You take the little word Zion in Scripture. You know, if you look through Zion, look through these references to Zion, you must only say that unless this refers to the Lord Jesus, it's blasphemous. Look through it. I challenge you to look through it. Find what it says about Zion. The perfection of beauty. And so many other things about Zion. You see, if you're going to look upon the church as something, you have a question straight away. But if you look upon it as Christ, that's something, isn't it? You know, Paul got this when he said, Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all. What the Catholics have done with that word. The mother. Mother Church. But you know, it's Christ who has begotten us. He is both our father and mother. He has begotten us again unto a living hope. You see, you cannot make this distinction. And when you come, of course, to the end of the Bible, well, where can you make the distinction? You see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and it says, having the glory of God. There's no need of a temple. There's no need of a light. Because the Lamb is the light thereof and the temple. You can't make the distinction anymore. The city, in fact, is transparent. And all you can see is the glory of the Lamb. That's all. So that when you look at an electric light bulb, if I were to tip that up and show you, you can't really see the bulb. If it was a transparent one, it's just a blaze of light. Turn off the light, and you'll see immediately the bulb. Put on the light, you can't see the bulb. Your eyes are dazzled by the glory of the light. And so it will be with the New Jerusalem. It's Christ who's going to be the glory of it. And everyone will stand back and marvel and admire Christ in his own. Because he, make no mistake about it, he is the glory. But you'll find it everywhere in the teaching of our Lord Jesus when he spoke of the vine. You see, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But when he said, I am the vine, he said, he was everything. You understand? He was simply laying the foundation of all the further teaching in the New Testament about the church. You get it again when he said, when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Before that, he played on the word Petros and Petra with Peter. Thou art Peter, a splinter of the rock. But upon the rock I will build my church. I'm going to put something into you. So wherever you go, you come to this wonderful thing. Like, take the Ephesian letter. Listen to this. The church all being built together. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in the old building, you know, no cement, no mortar. Take away the cornerstone, the whole thing collapses. The whole thing just crumbles into ruins. The cornerstone was the strength of the whole building. It was usually a huge, great stone, bigger than all the rest, that gave the character to the whole building. If you could move it, the whole thing would collapse. It was the cornerstone. But you see, it's almost irreverent. Listen, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the living stone.
Well, if you want to make a lot of us and little of him, it's blasphemous. But if you make a lot of him and little of us, it's glorious.
Do you see? We've been quarried out of what he is. He's the chief cornerstone. We're the living stone. Paul later on speaks of Christ Jesus being the foundation, and we that which is being built upon it. You see, you cannot separate a foundation from a house. But just wait, a foundation is no good to anyone unless there's a house on it. A chief cornerstone is of to no avail unless there is something built around it and upon it. Do you see what the Lord Jesus was getting at, what the Holy Spirit was getting at? He wasn't saying that the church is the thing, no. He was saying the Lord Jesus is the one. But he came into this world to produce a people. What God first set out to have, as recorded in the first chapters of the book, the Lord Jesus has achieved through Calvary. And now the Holy Spirit, who has come at Pentecost to produce this church, is out to do it. To call out a people from every nation and tongue to be the living stones that are being built into a home for God. Well, you see, you've got it all there. It doesn't matter where you turn, you've got this teaching. And if only you and I could see that everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that what we call the church is in fact the body of the Lord Jesus. That's all. Our word church has come to mean something so different and so other that immediately you use the term people, conjure up other ideas than the New Testament and biblical conception. But you see, it's so important. And so you see, if you go on in this letter, this Colossian letter, you'll discover Paul's great cry, the need to be really together. Because you see, we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are his fullness. You put alongside that quotation from Ephesians to this in Colossians, and you discover something. In Colossians, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. In him should all the fullness dwell. But in Ephesians, Paul says this, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, you and I are his fullness. We're in him. He is the fullness, but we are the fullness as well. Just like as he is the vine, but we are the branches. We are the vessels that display his fullness. Christ is so great. He is so magnificent that he can only be expressed through an infinite variety of vessels. Just like a human body has so many members in which to express one personality. One personality being expressed through a multitude of members. Do you understand? So that's the thought in the church. God's glory vested in Christ and his own, expressed through all. That's fullness. Now, you know, fullness is something which all of us need. When we become unbalanced, or when a company becomes unbalanced, you get only certain notes struck. And then there's immediate trouble. And the whole point is that there, to be fullness, all must contribute. All must contribute. You'll get it everywhere here. You look at Romans 12, you look at the first letter of Peter, and you'll find the same thing. If a brother has the gift of prophecy, let him wait on his prophecy. If a brother or someone else has another gift, let him wait on that gift. And in Romans 12, of course, it goes through a whole long list of gifts, some that are quite indistinct, showing mercy with cheerfulness and so on. But the whole point that Paul was trying to make was this: if this is your function, if this is your gift, wait on it, contribute it, because it means it is his fullness. It's his fullness. If you and I are not striking our note, then there is just that much less of fullness. For God has so constituted us that it needs every one of us functioning for there to be fullness. Otherwise, there is impoverishment. Of course, it doesn't mean that we all speak or that we all even have public gifts. But every single one of us has a number of gifts, at least one. Generally speaking, more than that. And those gifts need to function if there's going to be a fullness. The trouble is, you see, so often, that the devil, who knows full well what the Holy Spirit's trying to do, is limiting and restricting all the time the fullness of Christ. He knows only too well that it's the fullness which is the thing that gives the Holy Spirit his free way. Get one person taking all the load, or two people taking all the load, it doesn't give the Holy Spirit the way he wants. He's got to have the body. He's got to have all those different functions harmonized together, working together, for the fullness of Christ to be expressed. And so often, the church is made into an agency. An agency. And that's why we've often said here, the church cannot be a prayer ministry. It cannot be just an evangelistic agency. It cannot be just a teaching ministry. For the characteristic and hallmark of the church is fullness. There may be in a particular local company an emphasis. That can be right. But fullness is the hallmark. So you see, you must have all those different things. And that's where you come up against the trouble. Because so often you've got the mentality and the temperament of a company. And fullness just means that all must have their place. Crucified, broken, under the government of the Holy Spirit, but all contributing, so that there is a balancing. Now, what happens when you get one or two of a certain type of temperament having got right through and contributing? Well, unless others come and positively contribute, you'll get something somewhat unbalanced. You can do nothing about it. You cannot do anything about it. It needs the contribution of the others. You see, the trouble, the method that the devil uses all the time is carping criticism instead of positive contribution. Negativism. People who will not contribute but stand on the lines criticizing. Oh, it could be done better this way. It could be done better that way. The Lord wants contribution, not criticism. Suggestion. Not all the time a negative approach. Oh, you see, if we could see it. If in a family, a very strong-charactered mother, takes the place and contributes because she has a rather spineless, weak-willed husband, then her character and her personality will completely determine the atmosphere and everything to do with the home. It's no good everyone saying, oh dear, dear, she's wearing the trousers. Very wrong, very bad, it shouldn't be, and all the rest. No, you see, someone's got to do the work. Someone's got to rake out the grate and keep the stove going and cook everything and clean the joint and everything else and see to the bills and go out and arrange the decoration and everything else and I don't know what, 1,001 other things. If father won't do it, mother has to do it. And then there is that much less fullness in the home, because a home can never be made by one person. This is the same in the church. It's no good just the father standing back and saying, oh, I've got such a difficult wife, I can't do anything, you see, all the rest of it. It needs his contribution. It needs, of course, the help of the other. But it needs his positive contribution. It's the same with the church. There's got to be the positive contribution of all. Oh, perhaps the contribution may be poor, it may be faulty. But the devil is the master of the negative, of the vacuum. Our Lord Jesus always wants to fill, fill, fill. And the key to being filled is to give. Because the more you give, the more you receive. And so you see, oh, that we could be delivered from an either-or mentality in any way. Not only in our not contributing because perhaps we feel unworthy or we feel we're not wanted or we feel that we're going to do the wrong thing or something else, but oh, that the Holy Spirit might so come into us, we might take a new position, that we all contribute, ready to be corrected, ready for the unwarranted sometimes criticism of one another. The rough handling of brothers and sisters. Oh, if you're going to be one of these sensitive, self-centered people, you're going to have a rough time of it. If you want to step in and everyone just fall on their faces and worship, you won't get that in the church. It's a rough handling, as in any family. But if you mean business with the Lord, then you go through and you become tempered and moderated by the others. And at the same time, your real function becomes more and more manifest, and a new note is struck by you which balances the others. Oh, that we could see that. Well, my time really has gone. I must end. But you see, there is that need to be together. Because so often amongst the Lord's people, we're either Calvinists or we're Arminians. We're either evangelistic or we're all for teaching. We're either all for going out or we're all for praying. You get that difference. We're either or. Either or. You see? We can't see that so often the church has to have a fullness. And those who believe firmly in the sovereignty of God and must be tempered by those who see something about the will. Those who all the time their emphasis is going on, have got to be tempered by those who all the time are on of the finished work of Calvary. We need to be tempered. But do you know that every single move of the Holy Spirit in the end is broken up on this very line? Every move. And has broken out, and then each has sort of clustered to its own temperamental outlook theologically. Oh, we just need to be delivered from anything like that, to be able to see that fullness is that brother, that sister, that brother, we can't quite understand what they're on about or what they're quite saying, but they're seeing something which might be needed to temper and moderate what we see. That's fullness. to all the time, sort of, for those who want to go out. Ah, they say, those people who always want to pray, always praying, always praying, never doing anything. And the people who pray say, those fleshly people, all the time they want to get out and do things and do things. What's the good of it unless we pray? They both need each other. It is true that the people who pray and pray and pray need the people who go out. And the people who go out desperately need the people who pray. But there needs to be a tempering, a moderation, a balance. That's fullness. You see? That's fullness. When you get the two notes struck and a balance achieved. And I do hope that the Holy Spirit will help us to see a little of this. It's very necessary in these days when there is so much controversy abroad amongst the Lord's children about so many different things. Oh, how we need to see that in the church there is the fullness. Christ is the church. He is. It is his fullness. And he wants you and I to express some facet of his character and nature which no one else can. Perhaps to contribute something which only we can. Oh, that we could see this. For you know, in the measure in which we give, we shall receive, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If so often we feel we're not getting this, we're not getting that, we're not getting, we must take the Lord's words to heart. What about our giving? What about our giving? That's the point. How are we giving? Well, may the Lord just help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, rediscover him, and to see that in being together and being built together, in the work of the cross, the Holy Spirit to achieve that, it is in fact coming into a deeper understanding of him. Shall we pray?